catch everybody up. But you may remember that I categorized Christianity kind of into three categories. And this is really, really loose categories, because you could start doing a whole lot more. But if you remember, I wonder, does anybody remember what they were, those three categories? I know I shouldn't do this because this gets depressing. People don't remember what you preached about. Well, for sake of time, I'll just... One of them was... The first one was universalism. Remember that? That's where... It's these people that say, you know what? All religions lead to God. And now you could say, well, that's not a Christian. Well, you're probably right. But just for the sake of what I'm doing, it's universalism. All religions lead to God. They all have good points to them, and I would agree with that. They all teach, most of them at least, teach good moral things, but they don't all lead to God. But that's universalism. That was the first one. The second one was Christian universalism. And that's people, they're kind of like us. Well, they're a lot like us. They believe in salvation. They believe in Jesus Christ as the only way to salvation. They believe a lot of things that we believe, with the exception of Jesus being the only way, maybe, possibly even. Well, they even believe that. But the big thing that sets us apart is these people don't believe in a literal hell. That in the end, that everyone, God will somehow reconcile everybody and not send anybody to hell. That's kind of, and Christian universalism is kind of a term I've come up with. I didn't get that. I can't give credit to David Platt. You have to blame me for that one. The third one then is evangelicalism, which is us. We would fall into that. We would believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation. Without that, there is no salvation. We hold a high view of Scripture. And then obviously the thing is missions, or telling your testimony, or evangelizing. That's where evangelicalism comes from, evangelizing. That would be us. But then there's one sub-point that I spent a little time on, if you remember. It's called practical universalism. It's evangelicals that practice kind of universalism. What is that? Well, in practice, we claim that we believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven. In practice, we hold a high view of Scripture. In practice, or not in practice, intellectually, I should say. Intellectually, we believe we hold high view of Scripture. Intellectually, we believe Jesus as the only way to salvation. Intellectually, we believe in a literal hell. But in practice, we practice universalism. Because we say we believe all these things, yet we live our lives in such a way that tells our neighbors we don't care about them. We live our lives in such a way that says we believe in universalism, because if we believe in a literal hell, and the only way out of that hell and into heaven is Jesus Christ, if we truly believe that, then we would be evangelizing. But many, if not most, Christians are living their lives quietly amongst unrepentant people, people going to hell, if we believe that. That's practical universalism. We don't care about our neighbors. We live like it doesn't matter that my PowerPoint don't work. We live like it doesn't, you figure that out. We live like it doesn't matter that there's 4.5 billion people in the world, that if the world ended today, we'll end up in hell, according to our theology. We don't care about that. Or that we don't care that out of 6,900 languages in the world, there are approximately 4,400 languages without any scripture, or the Bible, or any part of the Bible even translated into their language. 4,400 languages that don't have any portion of the Scripture. Or we don't care that there's 2,500 languages that still have no translation work even started amongst them. 2,500 languages, people groups, or languages that don't have anybody even working on the scriptures for them. And we live like we don't care that there's still over 1 billion, some people say 1.5 billion people that have never even heard the name of Jesus Christ. Never even heard. 1 billion, that's a lot of zeros, isn't it? That's a one with nine zeros. My mind doesn't go that high. And those of you who remember, this is still review. What does a billion look like? Well, if we wanted to reduce the nation's debt by $1 billion, just $1 billion, not even trillions, we're in debt trillions of dollars. But if we wanted to reduce or pay down $1 billion of the U.S. debt, and if we would take $1 every second and lay it down, it would take 31 years, 259 days, 1 hour, 40 minutes, 46 minutes, and 40 seconds. 32 years at $1 a second to make $1 billion. So that means it would almost take you 32 years to count to a billion if you started 1, 2, 3, because you can't hardly count. Well, you can if you go real fast, but once you get into big numbers, it would take you almost 32 years to count. Or what about this? About 1 billion minutes ago, the Roman Empire was still in full swing. 1 billion years ago takes you back almost to the time of Christ. A billion is a lot. Do what? What did I say? Years. I'm sorry. It makes a difference. 1 billion minutes ago almost takes you back to the time of Christ. A billion is a big number. And we're saying that there's over a billion people. 1.5 billion people. So it would take you 40-some years to count to 1.5 billion. No, yeah, 40, 30, 40, 50 years, basically. 1.5 billion people that never even heard the name of Jesus Christ. And we're okay with that. You might rise up and say, I'm not okay with that. But you are, because you're not doing anything about it. That makes you okay with it. That makes you okay with 1.5 billion people dying and going to hell. Over 1 billion people, what happens when they die? That was the question last week. What happens when they die? So we explored the questions. We explored it because I want to know. I want desperately for God to somehow make a way for these people that when they die to go to heaven. I want that answered because that would make me feel better about not doing anything about it. But in the book of Romans, we went through and we looked at the state of people. What Paul says in the book of Romans about people. He said, all people have knowledge of God. All people do reject God. All people are guilty before God. All people are condemned for rejecting God. And that's Romans 1:18 is where all people have knowledge. All people reject God, Romans 1:21. All people are guilty before God, Romans 3:10 to 12. And all people are condemned for rejecting God. Can you imagine when Paul is writing the first three chapters of Romans? He must have been crying when he was writing down the state of human beings. He was saying, you know, we're filthy. We're dirty. We're rotten. There's nobody good. Nothing. Nobody is good. He was painting a dismal picture, a realistic but dismal picture of the human race, you and me. But then I can see Paul getting excited when he comes to the text today, Romans 3:21 to 26, and you can turn there. When he writes these verses, which brings us to the next point then in the message, that God has made a way. God has made a way of salvation. Not sure what happened to my PowerPoint. I missed one. Romans 3:21 to 26. Now remember, the dismal picture that Paul painted in the first part of Romans leading up to this about how dirty, rotten, sinful, how lost we are. And then he comes to verse 21, and he says, in chapter 3, he says, but now. He says, this is who you are, but he says, but now, a righteousness from God apart from the law. He said, he was talking to the Jews, he said, the Jews had the law, and that's how they were made righteous. And he said, now a righteousness apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. He said, a righteousness has been made known. And he said, you can even go back into the scriptures that you have, the old, what we call the Old Testament. And he said, all the prophets testify to this righteousness that I'm now going to talk about. He said, this righteousness comes from God, or this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. So he's saying, yes, I told you were rotten. I told you were lost. I told you that there is nobody good, no matter how good you think you are. There's none good. But he said, now I want to tell you about this righteousness. He says, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Christ Jesus. He said, forget it. Forget about the law. Righteousness doesn't come that law. The law doesn't save you. The works that you were doing don't save you. Righteousness apart from the law is what saves you. And he was talking about Jesus, or he's setting the stage to tell him about Jesus Christ. He says, forget about the law. That doesn't save you. Everything that you knew before, you can kind of, forgive the terminology, but kind of throw out, because I'm telling you now. Can you imagine what the Jews were thinking? For hundreds and hundreds of years, they had the Old Testament law that God said, this you must do. And here comes this cocky young preacher and says, that don't count for anything anymore because Jesus came. He says, you got to forget about what he said back here, how you become righteous, because he said, it comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. And he goes further, he says, even your scriptures, even the Old Testament, that, or what we call the Old Testament, you read the prophets, and you'll become convinced too that this righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ was foretold by the Old Testament prophets. Period. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm sure that, well, I know the Jews had a problem with that. You don't have, do something for hundreds of years, and all of a sudden when somebody tells you something, you change. God has finally made a way of salvation. Not a way, but the way. The gospel, the good news, is what Paul says. And I didn't finish reading. Picking up that verse 23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by His grace, through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance he had left sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. That's a mouthful. But basically he's answering a question that I want to answer here in a little bit. What about those people in the Old Testament? Okay, you say, well, we were worried about those 1.5 billion, but many minds go back, well, what? You're saying faith in Jesus Christ alone. Well, what about those people in the Old Testament? They knew the law. They knew one way to get to God, and that was through the law. And you got this cocky young preacher saying, you know, no one's justified through the law. He said, well, you Jews, you're not justified through the law. He said, by faith through Jesus Christ. And you're thinking, okay, well, now what about our forefathers? What about Abraham and all the, what about them? Well, I think Romans 4, chapter 4 and chapter 11, you read those at home. I'm not going to have time to go into them. Hebrews chapter 11. I recommend that you read those at home. But the quick answer, for those people that lived before Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us that it was their faith, that they had in God's promises of the Messiah that saved them. You write that down and check me out. Romans 4, Romans 11, and Hebrews 11. But it was the faith they had in God that God would do what He said He was going to do. Their salvation was still in belief in Jesus Christ. It was, we can't quite get our grip around that, but that's what it was. It was because God said long ago, He is going to make a way of salvation. And that, and Paul says, this is now it. So, and I said all that to make this next point, or maybe take this next argument away, is we believe that the Old Testament saints are in heaven. And so the danger then is to say, God did that. The danger for us then is to make the connection that God is going to do it again to the people that haven't heard. I don't know of anybody that really has articulated that, but that, well, yes, I do. But that is kind of in our thinking. You know, God is a merciful God. God is a God of love. And we tend to think that in the end, He's going to make a way. That the same that is true in the Old Testament, that God somehow is going to do that for those people that have never heard of Jesus. And we're okay. And I'm using general terms here. I don't know exactly where everybody is. But we're okay in saying and looking at tribal people that have never heard, that worship the sun, the moon, the stars, or whatever, and say, you know what? They're just not calling it God. But that's kind of God. We're okay with that. That's not okay. That's not okay. And I'll tell you why in a minute. Scripture never gives us any evidence. Scripture never gives us any evidence that after Jesus Christ came, up until Jesus Christ, they had a faith in God that would lead them to Jesus Christ and to salvation. But after Jesus Christ came, we never have any evidence that God is going to say, well, you didn't trust in Jesus, so... Now I forget where I was going, but there's never any evidence that God's going to let anybody into heaven outside of Jesus Christ, trust in Jesus Christ. To the contrary, the New Testament says this, but now I righteousness from God apart from the law, and I read that. Acts 4:12 should be up there. And I'm just going to turn to that. I was messing with my PowerPoint this morning, and I shouldn't do that after I get it done yesterday. Acts 4:12 says this, salvation is found in no one else. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which they must be saved. Can I make it any clearer than what the Bible has already made it? There is no other salvation other than salvation in Jesus Christ. For the 1 billion souls that have never heard, this is not good news. What we call good news for the over 1 billion people that have never heard, it's not good news. And for us practical universalists, we come, maybe subconsciously, but we come to this conclusion that we don't know how, but somehow, some way, surely in the end, a loving God is going to make a way for those billions of people that have never heard and say, y'all come in. That's what we're saying, us practical, never mind the universalists or the Christian universe, that's the evangelical practical universalists. That's us that are not doing anything about those 1.5 billion souls. That's us. We're basically, in effect, we're saying that we don't know how, but God's going to take care of it. Either that or we're just saying, we don't care about them. And I hope that's not us. But this thinking only makes us feel good. We long for this to be true. Why? Because it takes a responsibility off of me. It means I don't have to do anything about the knowledge of those 1.5 people that are going to die and go to hell. But let's think about the implications of this. Let's think about that. If this is true, that in the end, God is going to let everybody in, no matter if they didn't hear. What are those implications if people go to heaven just because they have never heard? One, that means then there is another way to God. Right? You don't want to say because I might trap you. But it's true, is it not? If we're saying those people have never heard, that's going to get them a ticket in. That means there's another way other than Jesus Christ, which makes the Bible false. Which means I can't believe what the Bible says then. And number three, it's basically the same as telling Jesus, you know what? Thanks for what you did on the cross, but we really didn't need that. Makes the cross not necessary. That's us evangelical, practical universalists. That by our inaction, are saying that we believe there's another way into heaven. We are saying that the Bible is not true, and we're saying to Jesus Christ that that what you did on the cross wasn't really necessary. If people cannot come to God apart from Jesus, and there's over 1.5 billion people that have never heard, then a serious problem with eternal consequences exists, does it not? That brings me to my final point. And that's my problem with using PowerPoint. There was my axe. That's my PowerPoint. My fingers can't keep it going as fast as my mouth does. Brings us to my final point, and that is simply that Christ commands all Christians to take the gospel to all people. I don't have all Christians there, but I struggle with do I put it in or do I not put it in? So I just put it in verbally. Christ commands all Christians to take the gospel to all people. Turn with me in your Bibles over to Romans 10, chapter 10, verse 13 to 15. Romans 10, verse 13 to 15. Think about this. Christ commands all Christians to take the gospel to all people. Here Paul quotes several verses from the Old Testament book of Joel. Let's read them and then let's consider the implications of these verses. Romans 10, 13 to 15 says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." Now, in these three short verses, we have God's design for taking the gospel to all people of the world, including those over 1 billion people that have never heard. Now, in order to see this, let's take the verbs out of this passage. I'm assuming you all know what verbs are because three quarters of us are in school and the rest of us have went through school. So I'm sure we know what verbs are, but just in case you didn't, I put them in red. And we're going to start in reverse order because it makes more sense that way. Starting with the last verse. And how can they preach unless they are sent? So, we see that the first part, you could venture to say, or you could say, well, it's not the first part because it's the last verse. But we see that God's design is for His servants to be sent, right? How can they preach, so you got a preacher, unless they are sent. So that's the first thing. We see that God's plan involves his servant. God sends his servants. That's one step number one. Moving backwards, we see what his servants do. His servants preach. That was the same verse. God sends his servants preach. Moving on backwards, then what happens? When God sends his servants and his servants are obedient and go, God then, they preach, and then it says they will hear. God says his servants go, they preach, and unless you're preaching to a brick wall, and even then I could preach to this wall and somebody's going to hear, right? Now, this passage is saying that they will hear. Okay? And then moving backwards, the next verb is believe. He says, if his servants go and his servants are obedient and preach, the people are going to hear. And then if the people hear, they're going to believe. Now this passage isn't talking about or isn't teaching that everybody that hears is going to believe. But it is saying that if you go to these 1.5 billion people and you are obedient in going, you are obedient in preaching, people are going to hear, and there's some people going to believe. Now, that sends shivers down my spine because the Bible says in Revelations that there's going to be someone from every tribe, every nation, every tongue around the throne of God. So, if you're obedient to God, what God's calling you to do, somewhere, sometime in the future, there's going to be somebody from some obscure people group, some obscure language, that's going to be in heaven because somebody was obedient and went and preached to where people can hear, and then some will believe. The last two steps in God's plan are obvious, or not? Are they not? Because if God's servants are obedient and go, and they preach, and people hear, some believed, it says they will call on the name of the Lord, and they will be saved. So if you are obedient in taking the gospel to people, a people group that has never heard, there is 100% success rate, according to these verses, that somebody is going to hear the message that you have, and they are going to believe, and they are going to call on the name of the Lord, and they're going to be saved. That's a promise of God. You cannot fail unless I should have been keeping up again with my PowerPoint. I should probably just give up on PowerPoint. But here's the play. God sent his servant. His servants preach. People hear. Hearers believe, and believers call. Now, look at that really closely and ask this question. Is there anywhere in this plan or any part of this plan that can fail? Does anybody want to be brave enough to stick their neck out? Okay. If believers call on the name of the Lord, can it fail? What happens when believers call on the name of the Lord? They get saved. So is there any way that that part of this plan can fail? No, it's not a trick question. Okay, let's go to the next one. If hearers believe, if they hear, is there any way that can fail? If they hear, they can believe. I mean, obviously not everybody's going to hear, but that part can fail. Now, if somebody preaches and people hear, if somebody preaches, is there a breakdown in that where people wouldn't hear? No. The only place that this plan can fail is right there. Is when God's servants don't heed the call of God and go. That's the only part of this plan that can fail. When his servants don't do what he asks. And that's us. That's the only part of this that can fail. God is still in the business of sending his servants. What the problem is, most of his servants aren't in the business of being obedient and going. Over 1 billion people that have never heard the gospel. There is no plan B. You, me, we are the plan that God has to get the gospel to those people. There is no plan B. None. Matthew 28:19 says, therefore, shout it out, go. Is that optional? Is that a suggestion? Is God saying, you know what, Wesley, maybe I would like you, I have these 1 billion people over here. Maybe it would be a good idea for you. Is that what that says? It says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. And I didn't put the whole verse in there, but you get the idea. It is not optional. There's no plan B. God does not have a backup plan. If this part of God's plan fails, if we fail in this part of God's plan fails. Is it God's fault? It's not God's fault. When those 1.5 people die without Christ and go to hell, whose fault is it? Who? Some of you. Sounds like we have a lot of evangelical practical universalists here. It's our fault. Better yet, can you say it's my fault? Hello? It's my fault. Can you say it? It's my fault. You don't believe it. Say it with me. It's my fault. That's whose fault it is. It's not God's fault. Because God has commanded it. That's God's plan. And as Christians, we say we believe in God's plan and we're part of that. One thing I find interesting when I talk to Christians, oftentimes I hear, well, I'd like to know what God's will is for my life. And many Christians have this attitude that if God would just show me His will, I would be more than willing to be obedient. I bring you good news this morning. Here's God's will. That you go into all the world and make disciples and teach and preach to these 1.5 billion that have never heard. That's God's will. You can search through the whole scripture. I might get myself in trouble, but you can search through the whole scripture. And that's the whole point of scripture. That you be obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ and you go and you make disciples. Now we can get into a whole other thing about going and staying and supporting, but that's the plan of God. That's the will of God that God has for you. If more than 1 billion people in the world have not heard the gospel, it makes no sense, people, at all, to sit here in these pews asking what God's will is for your life. That doesn't make sense to me. When He's already shown us His will in His Word. Doesn't make much sense. Because the answer is clear. It is to give your life to making the gospel known to those who have never heard. Even over and above those that have heard and rejected. The question then is not, can we find God's will? But will we obey His will? Will we refuse to sit back and wait for some tingly feeling to go down my spine before we rise up and do what we have already been commanded to do? See, that's the problem. Too many of us are waiting for that tingly feeling to go down my spine. I'm sorry, God's not about tingly feelings. God has given us His Word right here. And it is clear what He wants out of each and every one of us. And that is to be involved in the Great Commission. Period. That's your whole point of being in this world. Let's pray. God in heaven, thank you again for your word. Even the parts that we don't like or the parts that make us uncomfortable. God, I just pray that you would impress these large numbers of people that have not even heard the gospel. Would you impress them in our hearts and our minds to the place where we could not let them go, but that we would do something about it? Each and every one of us that's sitting here in this room. God, I pray for a revival in Christendom's heart, in all the church's heart, in this church's heart, Lord, a revival for a concern for the lost, and especially those that have never even had the opportunity to hear. Because even in the course of this sermon, probably hundreds of people have died that have never heard and going to eternity and hearing, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And knowing, God, that I'm partly responsible for that, God, would you forgive us? God, would we repent from that and focus on getting the word to those people? God, I pray a blessing over these people. God, I thank you for them. God, I thank you for what they are doing. I thank you for their lives, God. Would you guard us from the apostasy of this evangelical, practical universalism? This being just blasé or not caring. But God, would we focus on what you want us to do? God, would you bless us and keep us as we go from here? In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You could stand, and you can be dismissed.